Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today. This is Thursday, and it is, the 5th of November. So if you're listening on that date, you're listening to a live broadcast. If you're listening to the afternoon broadcast, that is, you might be listening later on. From 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, we have this live conversation. And it is a conversation because you can talk and I can talk and we can have many people in on this conversation, but only a couple at a time. That is me and one other. And we've got a couple of calls waiting already, but we do have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you've never heard the program before, what the format is it's essentially Bible questions and answers. If you have a question about the Christian faith or about the Bible or anything related to those subjects, feel free to give me a call. You can also call if you've heard anything said by this host on the air, which is disagreeable to you, and you'd like to balance comment. You can call to correct if you would like to. The number 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today has been waiting for 12 minutes to be on the line, long before the show started, and that is Tom from Monterey. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, I tried to call you Monday and Tuesday, but obviously I found out that you weren't on. So
you hit a dead end, yeah.
And then yesterday, you said that you were expecting to be on, but you weren't. So I missed out calling you yesterday. So I figured I'd try you today,
and
I'm through.
And you just have a narrow window because tomorrow I'll be traveling again, and so it'll be a recorded
right?
show tomorrow too. Yeah.
Oh,
so you just got in right.
I am just the lucky person and blessed, I tell you. So, hey,
oh, yeah.
I would like to go back to John 6. Unfortunately, we've hashed over a lot of this, but I seem to remember a caller that called and said about the Do This in Remembrance of Me, that mm-hmm. he brought up that, well, he does that at every meal, and as I recall, you kind of agreed that, well, yeah, that's kind of the way you took it, too, that it could be, you know, just remember it at every meal. Is that?
It's possible. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the reason when that was said, I was thinking, well, geez, that just doesn't make any sense. And in 1 Corinthians 11, probably, 17 through 34, it doesn't make any sense because in verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, that to me is saying, okay, this is not just your ordinary steak and potatoes meal. And then in verse 28, it says a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Again, it doesn't sound like it's just a regular old meal. And then in verse 34, it says, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So it sounds to me like communion, that the Lord's Supper, is not just giving remembrance at every meal, although I think we should give thanks to God for every meal that we have. But John 6 is talking about something unique. It's talking about the Passover sacrifice. And I think that's when you said that to me, I was going, well, that just doesn't sound right. And again, you say to read the Bible.
Well, let's talk about one.
Sure.
One thing at a time. One thing at a time here. 1 Corinthians 11, I think I'm sure you're right, that Paul is talking about a love feast where the church is gathered together to eat a meal together and to remember the Lord's body and his blood. And therefore, you know, it is an unusual meal, unusual in the sense that it's not the meal they have every day, because I believe they had love feasts probably it would appear in Acts chapter 2 they had love feasts every day, because they gathered daily for the breaking of bread. But I think maybe at a later time, it was more like on the first day of the week. At least we have witness from Justin Martyr in the early second century that they gathered on Sunday morning and took such a meal. Or maybe they didn't even take a meal anymore in Justin Martyr's time. They just took the bread and the wine. Who knows? But the point is that any time we eat, of course, if we're eating with other Christians, we are eating at the table of the Lord, because where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is. So it could be the Lord's table, just like everything we do is the Lord's. But I think when I expressed the possibility that that caller was correct and that I could see it that way, I don't necessarily think that's the most likely interpretation. I think that there was a special meal that they had. I don't know if they took a time out of the meal where they held up a cup and said, okay, we're going to bless this cup specially to remember the Lord, and we're going to break this bread specially, or if they did that for the whole meal when they drank and ate at that meal. It could be either way, and I don't have any dog in that race. I don't really care which way it went.
Mm-hmm.
But when you get over to John 6, though, of course, I've already expressed that I don't think John 6 is even talking about the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. And that's the next question that I have. Again, I still see the John or 1 Corinthians 11. It sounds like that's what you're saying, that there is something special going on there, not just an ordinary meal. My second question is what I called about last time, and happened to just be on Monday when I listened to it. And I'll take this off the air. But in John 6:54, when I read that, if I'm just a regular old layman reading it, I could take it as present tense, or I could take it as something he's bringing forward from the past. Where do you get that you almost seem to be dogmatic that it's present tense? And I'll take that off the air, if you understand
the
question. All right.
Yeah.
All right. God bless.
Okay, you too.
Bye-bye.
Well, the verse says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My contention is that Jesus is describing something that was being done by some people at that time. He uses the present tense. Whoever is eating, whoever is drinking, is having eternal life. And therefore, I don't think he was talking about something in the future, a year later, when he would be instituting the Lord's Supper. And I don't think he's referring to what happened the day before when they ate the bread and the fish that he had broken for them. He said, this is going on now. Now, your question is, why do I take it as being in the present tense? Well, simply because that's the tense of the verbs in the statement, in the Greek language, as well as in the English translation. The words are in the present. In Greek, it's the present participle. And that means it's something that is taking place at the moment. So that's my reason for doing it. Now, you said as a layman, reading those words, you could take them in the present tense or of something in the past. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I think the only way a layman would do that if they didn't know grammar very well, because even in English, it's in the present tense, and it is also in the Greek. So that would be my reason for that. And I guess that's the answer to your question. Let's talk to Frank from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Steve.
How you doing?
Pretty good. I hope you're not freezing too badly in Toronto.
It's snowing, but I'm not freezing. I'm in a warm room.
Oh, sounds good. And by the way, I mispronounced it. It's supposed to be Toronto, right?
Toronto? Oh.
That's the way they pronounce it.
Isn't that the Lone Rangers, the companion?
Yeah, it must be.
Okay.
With an R.
Yeah.
Hey, I've got two issues for you. One, I'd like to put a plug in for something on your website.
Okay.
And that is reference or the link that you kindly put on to the chronological Bible that I'm constructing.
Which is yours. Yeah, which is your work. Yeah.
I would just like to encourage people to think about possibly making a resolution at the beginning of the year to read through the Bible during the year, the whole Bible. And that Bible is set up exactly that way. That is, it's divided into 365 readings and links to each day's reading. And it's the New King James, and it's organized in a chronological order, that is, in the order the events actually happened, that the letters were written and that sort of thing. So,
which is something I know you've studied out quite a bit and given a lot of thought to.
Yeah, that's right. So it's got a lot of good things in it, things like when you see a city name, it's got a link to an online map that you can bring up and see where the city was, and when it gets to parallel passages, they're put side by side and intricately compared in four columns, up to four columns, and so forth. So it is a true study Bible, not in the sense of a bunch of commentary in it, but in the sense of the biblical text actually laid out in a an intricate matter.
Right, and that's a link. That's a link at our website, thenarrowpath.com.
On the homepage, right.
Yeah, and the link is over to the left. It says Frank D. Rimmer's Chronological Bible.
Correct. So anybody that would like to, I'm trying to give them a little bit of a head start here to think about reading through the Bible next year, one reading per day. And they can probably read through each one in 15, 20 minutes, as little as that, then they could easily study it for an hour or two, depending on how interested they are. So, just a plug for that, I would love to get some people actually reading it and giving me feedback, you know, what they find hard about it, what they find easy about it, and so on and so forth.
Now, you did most of this last year, but you've been working on it a second time through this year, right?
Yeah, I did a major pass through it this year and added a bunch of things that weren't in it last year. So
you're probably going to keep doing that year by year.
Yeah, probably. Although I think these first 2 years have gotten the major aspects of it done.
All right. Well, what else are you calling about, Frank?
Okay. The main thing was I was very interested in your call yesterday from your contentious friend. I've seen that kind of contention in myself, so I appreciate the problem. Find myself sometimes getting so excited about some viewpoint that I end up raising my voice too high and so on and so forth. So I suspect that if he'll re-listen to the program, he'll be embarrassed about that aspect of it. But he did.
I'm not sure he would be embarrassed, because he also posted quite a bit on our forum after that, and he didn't sound like he was any different in print than he was on the air.
That's too bad. Yeah. Maybe he'll get it. But he did bring up some interesting things, and I happened to be working on the very tail end of the Gospels, putting them in parallel and so forth, or actually reviewing what I did last year. And I did run across a couple of things that were related to what he was saying that I don't know the answers to, so I thought I'd ask you those.
Okay.
In Luke 23:34, it says that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. But there was no report of the Lord appearing to Simon in any of the Gospels up to that point.
That's right. That's
and
right.
Mm-hmm. Then Paul actually refers to that in 1 Corinthians 15, 5, 6, and 7.
Mm-hmm.
Saying that and he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. That's an interesting issue. After that,
you mean the 12 instead of the 11?
Yeah, well, or instead of the 10, actually, because at
yeah,
that time
of Thomas,
there were actually
yeah.
only 11, and Cephas was one of them. So then it goes on, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, which that's a pretty big crowd to see a risen person. But and after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Well, of course, James presumably was one of that 12, so does Paul mean that he was seen again by James? And,
no, I don't think James is one of the 12. I don't think James is one of the 12. I think it's referring to James, the Lord's brother.
His brother, not James and John. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that answers that part. But then it goes on, then, by all the apostles. And I had drifted into the perhaps misconception that the 12 were the apostles, that there were only 12 of them.
Uh-huh.
But this wording seems to suggest that there were perhaps a different number. As I recall earlier in the Gospels, the 12 are referred to as apostles, and they're the only ones that are ever clearly indicated as apostles. But in the context here, this seems to be extending the number from 12 to some unspecified additional number.
Yeah, well, so, of course, the word apostle means one who is sent out, and there was one occasion where Jesus sent out the 70, or some manuscripts say the 72, and he sent them out two by two. Maybe they were considered apostles in a secondary sense.
Ah, okay. So you, which would imply that this word in verse 7 is presumably used in the more general sense and not meaning a sort of a capital A apostle.
Well, I've never taken it that way. I'm only suggesting that could be the way it could go. My understanding would be that Jesus appeared to Peter in an unrecorded appearance prior to Easter Sunday night, because it was Easter Sunday night that he appeared to, quote unquote, the 12. Now, you're right,
yeah.
there were only 10 of them, because Judas was dead and Thomas wasn't there. So there were really only 10. But I think he's referring to the 12. Well, you know, it's possible that he's talking about the two men on the road to Emmaus, too, because they were there. You know, the men on the road to Emmaus, you know, they ran back from Emmaus back to Jerusalem on that same Sunday night, the night of the resurrection. And so they were there with the other 10. Maybe they were made up the 12, you know, because and when they got there. But the thing is, when they got there, the disciples said that Jesus has appeared to Peter. So the appearance to Peter was earlier, before the others. And then those 10 with the two men from Emmaus, that would make 12. I don't know if I typically think of him referring to the 12 just as a category, sort of a label for the apostolic team, whether they were all present or not. They were the body of apostles. I think they were sometimes just called the 12. But if we wanted to be mathematically correct, there were only 10 of them there, but there were two others, the men who had been on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and another one.
Right.
So that'd be 12. And then I believe he must have appeared to James sometime during that week. And then to all the apostles would probably be with Thomas present 8 days later. So I'm thinking that's how Paul's to be harmonized with the gospel accounts. Remember, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before any of the gospels were written. It's an earlier book than the gospels are. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the earliest list of post-resurrection appearances written down. And the Gospels, when it came their turn to record resurrection appearances, they just, they took a selection of the ones that they felt were important to record, or that for whatever reason they wanted to include, but they left out a lot of them. They left out most of the ones that Paul mentioned.
Yeah. Huh. All right. Well, curious issue there. So.
Well, the harmonization of the resurrection accounts has always been a very difficult problem to harmonize.
Yeah.
I think it can be done. It's possible I'm forgetting some detail that doesn't harmonize well, but many years ago I myself took the pains to harmonize the four accounts, not including Paul's, and it seemed like that was not too difficult, or not at least not impossible to do.
Right. Well, of course, that's what I've done in this chronological Bible. So, again,
yeah.
I'll encourage people to at least look at it and consider possibly reading through it next year.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks an awful lot, and continued good travels.
Thanks, Frank. I'll be home on the weekend. God bless you.
Bless you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is from Monterey. So far, all of our callers today have been from the KKMC listening audience in California. Let me give the number out. Anyone listening anywhere is welcome to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Eric from Monterey is next. Hi, Eric.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I just have a quick comment about the Sabbath, and then if you'll allow it, a question that arose when I was waiting.
Okay.
I've heard you speak on the Sabbath many times, and it seems to be kind of a contentious issue. And for the first time yesterday, I found Hebrews 4,
yeah.
Unless I'm remembering 6, where it says that...
Verse 9.
Where it says that Christ is our rest, and so the Sabbath is no longer fulfilled by a day, but by our relationship with Christ. But I've never heard you talk about Hebrews 4 with any of the people who want to kind of call up and bang you about it. And I wondered why you might not have done that.
Well, just because there are so many scriptures relevant, I usually try to talk about the scriptures that are most relevant to what the people are asking. But if you listen to my lectures on the Sabbath on our website, I do bring up Hebrews 4, certainly.
Okay. Yeah, because people seem to be so confused about, well, what of the old law do we follow? Well, really... none of it. We
right.
follow what Jesus told us, and then everything else in the old law that we aren't to follow is because Christ fulfilled it, and specifically, Christ fulfilled the Sabbath by us resting in Him. Like, our entire lives before Christ are our work, but we're no longer relying on our work, relying on Him now.
Yeah, so. And there's even another aspect to that, and that is that Jesus, if He was crucified on Friday, as is traditionally believed, and rose Sunday, He rested on the Sabbath, and we were in Him. We rested in Him. So our Sabbath rest, we fulfilled it in Him.
Right. So all along, not working on the Sabbath wasn't because not working had necessarily inherent value, but because it pointed forward to something.
To resting, so. Right. Resting in Christ, in the finished work of Christ.
Right. So I just wanted to mention that. I mean, for me, Hebrews 4 was really strong and revealing. So anyway.
It is. It is, although when you bring it up with Sabbatarians, they point out that in Hebrews 4:9 it says there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. And they think that that means that we're still supposed to keep the Sabbath day. Now, I believe that it's talking about a spiritual Sabbath, and it goes on to say, for he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And I take that to mean, in the context of Hebrews, that we're ceasing from our legalistic works and we're resting in the finished work of Christ. But the Sabbatarians take that same verse and they see something entirely different in it.
Interesting.
So by itself, I don't always bring it up because we may hit a stalemate on that one.
Okay. Well, there is a Sabbath. It's just we're in the Sabbath rest all the time when you're in Christ.
That's what I believe.
So it's not abolished. It's changed.
It's anyway. Expanded.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's all the time now. Every minute is Sabbath minute now.
Yeah, amen.
Okay.
And you had another question, right?
Yeah, so in 1 Corinthians 7, I have two quick questions about a couple of verses there. It's in starting around 25, it says...
He says, now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord.
Oh, there. 24. In whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. And then a little bit later, it says the same kind of thing. Whatever condition you're in, like it's good not to marry if you can help it. And I just kind of, a practical question. If everybody didn't get married because it was good, we wouldn't have any children. And so I'm just kind of wondering, like, is that really a globally true statement? It's good not to be married?
Well, Paul didn't make it to us. He made it to the Corinthians. And they had asked him specifically, is it wrong for a man to marry? He begins the chapter by saying, now concerning the things about which you wrote to me, he answers them, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. So he basically says it is a good thing to remain unmarried, if you can avoid fornication, doing that. But in order to avoid fornication, it may be advisable for people to be married. And he says I give this as permission. I don't give it as a commandment. And I think that is really pretty much what the whole chapter is about. He's not giving commandments. He's giving concessions. He is saying his own preference would be that more Christians could stay single and remain undistracted in their service for God. But he says he realizes that not everyone has that gift. He says to one is given one gift and to another man another gift. So he makes it very clear that God gives some people a gift to be single, and other people he does not give that gift to. And he said, it's if you can't contain, you should marry. So he's all the way through, he's talking both directions. He's saying, I really think there's some virtues in staying single like myself, he said. And one of those virtues is that you don't have the entanglements of family life, and you can devote yourself wholly to serving God without those entanglements. But all through the whole chapter, he's sticking in these disclaimers, saying, however, this is not a commandment. I don't have any commandment from the Lord about this.
Yeah,
this is
okay.
A concession I'm making. I'm just giving my advice here. But he says, I realize, of course, lots of people are going to have to get married because they being single just isn't realistic for them. There's too much temptation.
Right. Okay, well, now that you've highlighted that they were saying, you know, isn't it good to never be married, his answer is kind of a, well, yeah, it's kind of good, but don't go overboard with it.
That's what I think, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So then skipping forward to 38, 1 Corinthians 7:38.
Uh-huh.
It says, if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, so what exactly is that saying? I know that we don't use betrothal now, and that betrothal was like it was almost as good as a marriage, like a binding contract, but not
it was.
Marriage.
So, yeah.
Like, remain betrothed for the rest of your lives? Is that what he's suggesting there?
Well, it's been often debated whether he's there addressing the father of a betrothed girl or the betrothed husband of the betrothed girl. Because he says, let me see where we can start here. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, actually in the Greek it's toward his virgin. And some people think it's his virgin daughter, not his betrothed. Now it's questionable, because some of the things Paul says sounds like it's addressed to the father of the girl. And some sound like it must be addressed to her betrothed fiancé, because it says, if in verse 36, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. So it sounds like he's talking to the man who's betrothed to the girl. But then it says in 37, it says, for whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under his control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed or as a virgin, he will do well. Now, that's talking to the same man. But verse 38 says, so then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who refrains from giving her in marriage does better. And that sounds like it's spoken to the father. But it probably is reference to the betrothed fiancé. And what I think he's saying, although it's difficult to sort it out, it's definitely in a very different cultural milieu than ours, and all the presuppositions are not clear to us. I think what he's saying is, if you have become betrothed, and you are therefore, you know, you've made a commitment to marry this girl, but now you're a Christian, and you're hearing Paul say, you know, there's a lot of good advantages to being single. And now you're thinking, well, wow, maybe it was a mistake for me to be betrothed. Maybe I shouldn't get married. Maybe I should stay single. Paul said, well, if you can do that, if you don't feel like you're, if you don't think it's an injustice to the girl, and you don't have too much strong passions, and you can live a celibate life, then you can keep her as a virgin, which I would assume that would mean that he supports her. He supports her, but he doesn't ever marry her. But that's why Paul says you shouldn't do this if it would be unjust to her. If she's getting old and other options are fading for her. You know, she might want to have children, for example, and it might be unjust for you, after saying that you would marry her, to say, well, I'm not going to marry you, I'm just going to support you. And so Paul is saying you should do the right thing. If you should do the right thing by her, don't treat her unjustly. But he said, if there's some way that you can work it out to keep her as a betrothed, then do so. But here's what I'm thinking. Paul says in the chapter, because of the present distress, I think it should be so. And much of what Paul is saying, maybe all of what Paul is saying, could be conditioned by a stressful situation that was in the present time for those people, possibly a passing situation. In which case, when he says keep her as a betrothed, for he might not mean for the rest of her life. He might mean during this stressful time, I'm recommending that you stay single if you can. In other words, if you're betrothed, postpone the wedding if you can until a better time arises for Christians to be married. He said the time at this moment is that those who have wives should be as though they don't have them. And those who buy things should be as though they don't possess them. Certainly that's not the way Christians are at all times. But he said because of the present distress, there was some present distress the Corinthians were facing. And that was a consideration in Paul's counsel he was giving them about whether to get married or not. So the man that he tells to consider postponing his wedding, keep her as a virgin, keep her as a betrothed for a while. He may mean only for a while. He may not mean for a lifetime.
Okay.
Yeah, he might mean till the present, where he says the present distress?
Yeah.
Let me see here. I'm looking at a different Bible that's not my own, and it's on a different place on the page. So finding the right one.
I can find it.
Yeah, if you read the middle section, you will find that he says, I believe, for the present distress. At least that's how the King James uses the term, the present distress. But I'm not really sure if you're using a different translation, whether it'll be different. Yeah, I don't see the verse right offhand because I'm looking at a Bible I'm not familiar with. So you can find it if you read it.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Oh, there. 26.
God bless you. Oh, there it is, verse 26? Okay, thanks. Let me see. The Bible I'm looking at, what does it say there? It says, I think in view of the present distress. The Bible I'm looking at says that too. Verse 26, you're right, thank you.
Right, so it's talking about a present condition, and that makes sense. Because he's writing this letter to a group of people, and it's, contextual to their situation. He's not necessarily writing this
right
to you and me.
Right, he's not writing laws for all Christians of all times. He's answering a particular question these Christians had about whether it was best for them to stay single or not. And
right.
So he basically was saying, I'm ambivalent. He's saying, I think that it's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman, but I'm concerned about fornication in the church, too. And he says, to avoid fornication, let everyone have a wife. So it's like he could go both ways on it.
Okay. It sounds kind of like we're going to wait to get married until we're through college.
Or wait to get married until the heat is off in whatever situation is making it inconvenient now. Yeah.
Yeah. But a temporary thing. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We have about 20 minutes left. That's time for you, if you'd like. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. Our next call is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Thanks for calling.
Hello, brother.
Hi.
Hey, I was calling because I was listening to I think two callers ago, he had made reference to the idea that there was more than 12 apostles.
Well, he said he was wondering what Paul meant when he said to all the apostles, and he was wondering if there's more than 12 or not.
When Paul says to all the apostles, is that what you just said?
Yes, in 1 Corinthians 15, yeah.
1 Corinthians 15.
See, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and then later he says, and then to all the apostles. And so Frank was wondering, is all of the apostles different than the 12? Are there more besides them? My own opinion is he's only talking about the 12 apostles there.
Okay. And so, I mean, I guess as far as, I guess I'd say this right here, as far as what I understand as far as the teaching of the Bible, there's 12 apostles of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And I say that because the thing is, I know, like, at one time I did used to believe that there were more than 12 apostles, that Jesus Christ had chosen. But the thing is, I no longer have that belief. I know one of the places that it kind of spoke about this is in Galatians chapter 1. It's right at the beginning. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And The other place is Revelation 21:14, which I'm pretty sure you know what that says.
Sure.
It talks about, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so where, like, again, before I thought maybe there were more than 12 actually apostles of Jesus Christ, you know, or of the Lamb, as it says here, I no longer think that as far as, you know, the ones he had chose, because there's a lot of places where he says, you know, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I believe it's in John 6, it makes reference to where he says,
John,
I've chosen you
15, 12. Yeah. In John 6, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. John 15,
yeah.
He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Yeah.
Yeah, then like Acts 9, where Jesus is speaking to the person he sent to go pray for Paul's eyes, and he says to him, you know, you're the chosen vessel unto me, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, anyway, I mean, I guess I'd probably ask this question. I mean, do you believe there's more than 12 apostles that Jesus Christ had actually chose?
Well, we only read of 12, and therefore I would say there were only 12 that held the position that you're talking about. Obviously, the 12 mm-hmm. foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are named after the 12 special apostles that Jesus called to be, you know, the leaders of the church. That there were other people who could be called apostles in some sense is not unthinkable. If Jesus sent out the 72 on a mission, in one sense, they were apostles because they were sent out. And that's what apostle means. Paul later was an apostle. Even James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle, although he was not one of the 12. We read that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, where Paul says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So none of the other apostles except James means that James was being regarded as one of the apostles, but he was not one of the 12. So there are people who were apostles before. And, you know, there's another guy who is an apostle that the apostles chose, and that was Matthias. And he was the replacement for Judas. So we actually have a lot of people that are apostles in the Bible. Actually, some others, too. I mean, Timothy's called an apostle in a few places, in Silas. So there's really more than 12 in the Bible. But as far as the number that Jesus chose in his lifetime, we only know of 12 that he called apostles.
Okay, and so as far as like that situation in Luke 10, I believe it makes mention of him sending out disciples.
Yes,
uh-huh.
But the apostles are also called disciples sometimes. There's times when he's talking to only the 12 apostles, and they are also referred to as the disciples. So, you know, apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles.
And I agree with that. So I'll just ask this question just so I know. As far as those 12 names that are referenced in Revelation, the 21:14, do you believe, as far as the 12th, that that's going to be the Apostle Paul? Or do you believe that's someone else?
No, I believe that's Matthias. Yeah.
You believe that's Matthias?
Yeah, because the Bible says that Matthias was numbered with the 11 after his choice, yeah.
But, you know, if you read Galatians chapter 1, I don't know if you're catching what he's sitting there. I mean, I shouldn't say I don't know if you're catching what he's saying there. But one of the things he's really accenting is that not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead.
I agree.
Well, because, see, the other thing as far as that situation there is when that thing took place as far as the you know, making Matthias an apostle, that was before the day of Pentecost. And not only that, but the other thing was that they cast lots to choose Matthias as an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other aspect is that Jesus Christ is the one, as I understand in Scripture, who actually chose the apostles.
Well, there's no question about that. But it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So if the apostles were following a biblical procedure and the Lord made that decision, then he could do so through the casting of lots. But I'm not as concerned, perhaps, as you are that they had to be selected when Jesus was on earth. Because Jesus, of course, chose Paul later on.
No, I didn't say that they needed to be selected while Jesus was on earth. As much as
okay.
Jesus would choose who his apostles would be.
Well, yeah, I mean, what's at stake here?
Well, the thing is, I guess what's at stake is that, and again, that Galatians chapter 1, that whole not of men, neither by man, I think essentially really what Paul in this place and also in Ephesians 4:11, where he talks about, you know, God gave some apostles, and then also would hear this kind of supporting the aspect, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. You know, so the thing is, Paul is pointing out that Jesus selected him and God the Father. Where that casting a lot situation that took place before the day of Pentecost, I don't really believe that that was not only of Christ nor even of God as much as Peter maybe jumping the gun.
Well, it's interesting, though, when Luke wrote that, he didn't give any indication that Matthias was a bad choice. He says from that time on, Matthias was counted with the 11, and that means even after Pentecost he was. And when you read of the apostles preaching in Acts chapter 4 and the people sitting under the apostles teaching in Acts 2, Matthias was one of those apostles they were sitting under, and that's after Pentecost. It seems like if Peter made a mistake in selecting Matthias before Pentecost, then after the Holy Spirit came, he realized the mistake he'd made, and Luke then, writing, of course, after that time, would say, well, they chose Matthias, but don't make any mistake about this. He was not really one of the apostles. Luke mentions him and treats Matthias as if he is one of the apostles. So, you know, I assume that Luke is reflecting the viewpoint of the apostles even long after Pentecost, since he wrote the book of Acts long after Pentecost.
You know, I'll say this right here, and we can get off the phone. The thought about how the Bible, you know, especially in regards to the Old Testament, it tells the good as well as the bad. It doesn't, you know, sit there and go, okay, well, because this is wrong or whatever, we're going to take that out. And I do appreciate that about the Bible. But there are a number of places, you know, John 13, John 15, where Jesus is making reference, you know, that I've, you know, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And, you know, I've chosen you, you know, I'm going to use the devil. And, you know, I know who I have chosen. And there's the emphasis is that he is the one who chooses the apostle.
Okay, I'll tell you what.
Anyway.
This sounds like a real important point to you. So I'm not going to debate it. It's fine. You can believe that, and that's fine with me. I've looked at all that data many times when I was much younger than I am now. I still remember it all, and I haven't changed my mind. But it's okay if you want to. You can think that.
God bless you.
Doesn't
brother.
Hurt me.
Love
doesn't
you.
Hurt you. All right. God bless you. Sometimes I don't know why people get so excited about things that don't strike me as anywhere near as important as it sounds like they are to them. Anyway, Dorothy from Carmel Valley, California is next. Dorothy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. This is, I may have been a little bit stupid when I was a kid in studying history, but I have been curious about the gospel coming from the disciples to the pilgrims. And I thought maybe you would have a resume of how the gospel kept coming without being squelched out.
I don't understand what you're saying. The pilgrims who came to America?
No. The gospel was spread by the disciples.
Yes.
And has come to this day where we believe in Christ. How
yes.
Did it ever fade away in between, or did it and how did it continue from them till
okay.
now?
Okay. Well, the written gospels never disappeared. They've been around steadily from the time they were written until this day. The way that the gospel itself, the message was represented by the church, has sometimes deviated from the written gospel because there, for many, many years, for almost 1,500 years, Christians did not have their own copies of Scripture, so they couldn't check whether the church was telling them the truth or not. It wasn't until the printing press was invented in about around 1500 that the Bible could be made available to ordinary people. Until then, there were copies of it, but they were very expensive, very hard to duplicate, and usually only the churches had them. They were probably chained to the pulpit in the churches. So the average person couldn't really read the Bible. The priests could, but I'm not sure how much most of them did. For the Middle Ages, it seems like a lot of the doctrine of the church was based on tradition rather than on what the Bible said. But that doesn't mean that the gospel disappeared. It means it was perhaps not being proclaimed in its purity, but the written documents of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the rest of the New Testament, those documents were available. They were around. And the way that they were passed down was that when the originals became worn out from overuse, somebody copied it down before the old one was worn out completely. And then when that copy got worn out, they would copy it again. And so the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament were copied hundreds of times. And we have literally thousands of copies of them. There's about, from what I understand, I think there's about 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the Gospels that are around, that have been found, that are still around. And there's about 8,000 Latin ones, which was an early translation from the Greek. So there's about 13,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that were made at different times that have survived. And, of course, many others have not survived. But the Gospel was passed down in writing in the normal way that ancient books were. They were copied again and again and again. But if you wonder whether the Gospel message was lost, for example, if you're thinking, was the Roman Catholic Church, did they lose the Gospel, and was it recovered again, let's say by Martin Luther, as some people would say, well, that would be a possible thesis. It would be possible to say that the Roman Catholic Church did lose track of the Gospel, but not because the documents were lost. The documents were always around. It's just that at different times in history, people paid less attention to the written scripture.
The Dark Ages?
Part of that time was called the Dark Ages, yes.
Okay. Well, it's good that we have it, isn't it?
Amen. It really is.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Dorothy, thanks for your call. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Larry. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. How are you, sir?
Fine, thanks.
I found your program a couple of weeks ago, and I find it quite interesting. There's a couple of things that you said the other day, though, that I vehemently disagree with.
Okay.
One of the things that you said was that, and I found issue with, was that slavery, in terms of the way that ancient times was different than Atlantic slavery, where you transported and kidnapped people from one continent to the other.
That's true.
What I'll say to you is in terms of the word, there's no, we're in the, and, from my understanding of the word, where subserviency in terms of slavery, not indenturedness, because there's a difference between slavery and indenting oneself, indenturement, in terms of getting rid of a debt or working your way to another situation where you didn't have the financial means to move around the world, as it was known at that time. A lot of people went into indentured servitude, and that is different from slavery. Slavery at any time where one person is over another person is a negative situation. It's something that positives don't come out of, because as a Christian, you, when you start to treat people less than as a human, then that in itself is a sin.
Right, and I understand that, of course, black slavery in this country was very abusive, and black people were treated as if they were lesser humans, and that's exactly what the Bible tells Christians not to do with their slaves. But while there is a difference, you're right, there's a difference between indentured servitude and slavery. Both were known in the Old Testament, and
right.
in the law of Moses, it was even the case that sometimes a person would be indentured for 7 years.
That's correct.
And then they would be given their freedom, but they, in some cases, they would choose to stay slaves for life.
Well,
and that would cease to be an indentured situation. They would now be slaves, and the Bible says they'd never have their freedom again after that if they made that choice of being what they called a bond slave. A bond slave was a slave for life. So there was such a thing in Israel, and there certainly was such a thing in the Roman Empire too. And when Paul wrote to the Colossians and the Ephesians, and to when he wrote to Philemon about slavery, he was writing to people in the Roman Empire, many of whom had real slaves. I mean, they probably, some of them had indentured servants too, but some of them had slaves. But what Paul said is that they should not ever treat their slaves as if they were subhuman or as if they were lesser humans. He told the slaves to submit to their masters, and he told the masters to treat their slaves like brothers and to treat them with justice.
Yeah, well, there's the other disagreement I have with that, though, is from historical Hellenistic times. I mean, what it was the Macedonians, when they conquered people and they conquered countries, then they would automatically put those people into some type of slavery type of institution. And that's, prior to, that was really my point in terms of indentured servitude. You're choosing to be a bond slave for a period of time
what you're pointing out is that I made a distinction between what we call Atlantic slavery, which involved perhaps some of your ancestors, and on the other hand, Roman slavery or Jewish slavery, which in some cases was voluntary, like in the case of a man who served for 7 years and then wanted to be a slave for life because it was a more secure situation for him and he loved his master.
The other point I want to make is that, and I'll call you at another time, but in terms of tithing, my belief is that tithing does exist in terms of giving a percentage of what you earn. 10% is a minimum because first fruits, it speaks of first fruits in the Bible as well in terms of giving back to your community. Now, some churches look at it, and again, we're talking about the body of Christ in terms of what you're supposed to do within one's community. Because if you're just there and you're serving the spirit as opposed to the body, you're not doing what God talks about in terms of rendering to Caesar what is his. Also, that you realize that all of the magnificent preaching in the world does no good if you have poor people starving right next door. That's the practicality of what the word talks about. It is a living word in which we're supposed to help our fellow man. Those to whom much is given, much is required or respect or expected. And so my belief is that you have to be a shining example of a Christian within your community to help it better itself and help people from the bottom have an opportunity to rise to mid-level or to the top just by giving them an opportunity.
Yes, but I'm not sure what that has to do with tithing. Are you equating tithing with giving?
I am. Tithing and giving are tied together.
I consider giving to be one thing, and tithing is, the Jews had to pay a tithe, that's 10%, as a tax to God. It was their tax on the running of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And the tithe was used, some of it was used to help the poor, but mostly it was used to pay for the priests' needs and the Levites' needs.
Correct.
But giving is much more broad than 10%, I would think. Giving to the poor.
Yeah, I would not disagree with that, except for what I'm saying is tithing, for instance, in a church setting, in some churches, tithing is all that's required in order to keep your building flowing and to keep your church going as a building. I'm not talking about, it's just like saying,
the music's playing. Larry, I'm out of time. The music's playing, but I think I get your message. You're objecting to people only supporting the church building and the religious activities when they're neglecting the poor.
Exactly. Thank you.
All right. I agree with you. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're usually live Monday through Friday at this same time. I say usually because we had a couple recorded programs early this week because of my travels. I'll be traveling again tomorrow, so again, the program will be recorded tomorrow. But Lord willing, the program will be live on Monday, and I'll be able to talk to you again. I enjoy these conversations, and I don't like it when I'm not on the air live because I miss these conversations. If you'd like to help us to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great evening, and I'll be talking to you again shortly.